Let's begin this morning by opening our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Now, a lot of you already know this, but for the past couple of months, while preaching through Jesus' personal messages to the seven churches, I glossed over a lot of the details, sometimes for sake of time. We could drop down and spend several weeks in each one of those letters. So I would like to go back to the beginning of Revelation, and this may be the beginning of a series through the whole book of Revelation. I don't have clarity on that yet. It would be a wonderful thing to do. It's just a daunting task to me to really work through this whole book. But I'd like to begin back at chapter 1 and go through these chapters a second time, highlighting two immense subjects that are communicated in these chapters. And really, they're communicated throughout the whole book of Revelation. And the first one is the person of Jesus Christ himself. And the second are the promises to those who conquer through him. So let's begin by reading the first eight verses, which are packed with theological significance this morning. Starting in verse 1, what you will see if you look closely here is that the whole book starts with a foreword explaining what we're about to read. So it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Then John addresses the recipients of the book, and he sort of begins like we would read a first century letter. He says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come," that's the Father, "and from the seven spirits who are before his throne," and that's a unique expression of the Holy Spirit, "and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth." So it's this Trinitarian statement of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as he lifts up these names in his greeting. And then in the middle of verse 5, John breaks into this doxology that is directed toward Jesus Christ, but climaxes with this magnificent proclamation of the Father's eternal omnipotence. He says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." You'll see the word amen, by the way, all the way through Revelation. Somebody I was reading recently said that's not just the saying, "Yes, we believe this." It's an exclamation point. Yes, this is true. And so much of Revelation is punctuated by this divine exclamation point that what God is saying is true, and we ought to pay attention. This is a stunning introduction to this prophecy, filled with anticipation and awe and hope for those who have embraced salvation through the blood of Christ, but terror for those who pierced him, who would destroy them if they could. And it reminds us that the book of Revelation is written to a generation of believers, most of whom were suffering severe persecution because they had embraced a crucified Messiah who was also a resurrected and returning and reigning Lord. Now, I said that there are two highly significant subjects or themes running throughout the beginning of Revelation as well as the other parts of the book. And they are the person of Christ and the promises to those who conquer through him. And what I want to do is work through these two themes or these two subjects over the next few weeks. That's ambiguous, right? I don't know how long it will take, but I've been going through and cataloging all of the descriptions of Jesus Christ. And there are many of them just in the first few chapters of this book. So you can think of this really as two mini-series in Revelation 1 through 5. The first being the glorious risen Christ, and the second being the hope of those who conquer through him. So this morning, we're going to begin with the glorious risen Christ. In Revelation, Jesus Christ, now listen to this, Jesus Christ presents himself to us so that we might know him, and knowing him, that we might love him and honor him and fear him and set our hope in him. He wants us to know him. And the first chapter of Revelation is taken up with this detailed description of the risen Jesus. In fact, I counted over 20 specific elements in chapter 1 alone describing and exalting him. And furthermore, you notice when we work through the letter to the seven churches, if you've been following this series, and every time Jesus writes one of these little addresses to the churches in Revelation 2 through 3, he starts, remember, with a proclamation of who he is. In fact, we looked a couple of times at the little outline that Jesus seems to follow in each of the letters. There's specific portions that he goes through in each of the letters. And they're rearranged sometimes, depending on who he's writing to. But one thing never changes. He always starts with a description of himself, who he is. Everything that he says to his church, everything he wants us to know about world events and how we should process them, and how we should live in the world day to day, and what we should imagine about the coming vindication and judgment, it is all predicated on his identity, that he is who he claims to be. The faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us, who freed us from sin by his blood, who has prepared us for a kingdom, who has made us priests to God the Father, the coming one who returns to judge the earth, the one with a voice like a trumpet and like the roar of many waters, who dwells with his people, the church, a son of man, in other words, a genuine human being who can represent us, wearing a long robe and a golden sash, with white hair like wool and eyes a flame of fire and feet like fired glowing bronze, with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth and his face shining like the sun and it's in its hottest brightness, the first and the last, the living one, the one who is dead and is alive forever, who holds the keys of death and hell. No wonder John says in chapter 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like I was dead. And if we're going to trust Jesus and follow him and obey him and embrace him, we have to begin with the right knowledge of who he is, going through our imagination, coloring everything that we see in the world and everything that we see in the scriptures. So we begin this journey of considering how Jesus presents himself to us through his apostle John in the book of Revelation. And if we're following the natural flow of the chapter, the first observation that we make really is ironically the revelation of the relationship of Jesus with his heavenly Father. That's the first thing that really comes up in the whole book. If you'll go back to verse 1, if you're following along in the scriptures, and of course I'll keep putting the scripture up here for you if you'd like that. It says the revelation in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants a thing that must soon take place. He, that is Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And then it continues. So notice that the source of this revelation about Jesus Christ is God the Father. Now, in the New Testament, whenever you see the name God used without any other designation, or maybe sometimes the Lord God, it is referring to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. When it says Lord, capital L, that refers to Jesus Christ. Now, things change if you're reading the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, this is how the translation works. In almost every case, God refers to God the Father, unless there's some other pointer pointing to it as a statement of Jesus' deity. So look down at verse 6. Jesus says that He has made us a kingdom and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice that John refers to the first person of the Trinity as Jesus's God and Father, or the one who is God and Father to Jesus. And Jesus is the resurrected Lord. So does that strike anyone as being just a little odd? Well, if you turn to chapter 3 for a moment, you notice the same idea. And some of you, when we were reading through this section in chapter 3, that might have struck you. And this time it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God," Jesus says. And Jesus is speaking in Revelation 3:12. He says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." So in the opening of Revelation, even though it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, coming King, God the Father appears at the helm. And we see Jesus taking what appears to be a subordinate role. Well, how can this be if he is the exalted Savior? How can it be that we can turn to 1 Corinthians 11:3 and read these words from Paul? "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, the word head means authority. And we can understand God-ordained authority in different human relationships, like marriage. We can certainly understand Christ's authority over us. But the head of Christ being God, how do we explain the Father's authority over the Son? And we have to understand this to see what God is doing in the book of Revelation. So here's how we understand that. When we consider the Trinity, we really think of the three persons of the Godhead in two ways. First of all, we think of them ontologically. On the one hand, we think of them as they relate to each other essentially. That is, according to their essence. In their essence, each person is equally God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Revealed in the Scriptures as the self-existent, indivisible, infinite Spirit who never changes, whose ability to act is driven by good pleasure alone, who is entirely truthful, holy, loving, omnipotent, omniscient, immense, eternal, transcendent, yet immanent, righteous, just, merciful, gracious, and sovereign, to name a few things that Scripture says about our God. And all three of them share equally in these wonderful descriptions and attributes. So ontologically, or according to their being or their essence, the members of the Godhead are equal. On the other hand, we also think of the Father, Son, and Spirit as they relate to each other economically. Not according to their essence, but according to their function. Although the members of the Trinity are equally God in every respect, there is a divine subordination among the members of the Godhead whereby they agreed at some point in eternity past, theologians tell us, wherever eternity past is, to fulfill different roles or modes of operation in order to accomplish the creation and the redemption, the creation and the redemption of the world. Now, it is this second category, the function of the members of the Godhead, to which we have to give our attention if we're going to understand the relationship of the Father and the Son, especially in the book of Revelation, the different roles that each of them plays. In fact, do you realize that if there were no distinction between the functions or the activities of the persons of the Godhead, that we would probably still be ignorant of the fact that the Godhead, that the Trinity even exists? Because the human mind is capable of distinguishing one thing from another, mostly by contrast. I mean, I can say that I like this color of blue in my tie, okay? If you can see that from here. It is kind of a steely blue. I really kind of like that. But why do I call this blue? And why do I say I kind of like this blue? Because there's also red, yellow, green, purple, orange. There are other colors to contrast it with. And there are other hues of this color that I can contrast it with. Imagine for a moment that we lived in a world where there was only one color. Make it your favorite color if you want. And let's say that there is only one shade of that color. If we lived in a world like that, you might think, well, that would be wonderful, living in a world where everything is my favorite color. But no, you would hate it if you knew the difference. Because there wouldn't be a favorite color. If everything were exactly the same, the whole idea of color would cease to exist. Because there would be no other color to which you could compare your color to. In the same way, it is the variety of function between the members of the Godhead which allows us to distinguish them from each other. Because how can you distinguish between one self-existent, indivisible, infinite spirit and another? I mean, you have perfection. How do you compare that to perfection? What's the difference between omnipotence and omnipotence? Or how much wiser is absolute knowledge compared to absolute knowledge? And you can only distinguish between the persons because of their function. Therefore, and this is one of my many theses this morning, our understanding of the function of the members of the Trinity, and especially for our study, the function of the Father and the Son. I don't want to neglect the Holy Spirit. That happens too often in our preaching. But the emphasis in Revelation is the Father and the Son. And so especially for understanding our study of Revelation, the function of the Father and the Son is essential for our knowledge of God. And we need to grow in our knowledge of God. God wants us to know Him. He doesn't want us to obey Him merely out of moral or ethical duty. He wants us to be moved and convicted by His glory and beauty and power and holiness and wisdom and mercy until we will have no other love that drives us than Him. Until we yearn to know more of Him. Until He really is our Jesus fair. The scribes and Pharisees in the Gospels, they were motivated by a moral and ethical duty. Primarily, they followed the law like a code, but they didn't know the lawgiver. And that perspective was what allowed them to weaponize the law to control others and allow them to find loopholes that would allow themselves to escape the implications of the law, but put it on other people. But Jesus came, and remember, if you're used to reading the Gospels, what does He do again and again and again? He points them to the Father. He points them to the lawgiver. And He tells them things like, you know, you're wrong because you don't understand the Scripture or the power of God. And He would say, don't you know what God says? Go read your Old Testament. I guess He didn't say go read your Old Testament, but go read the prophets. I would rather have mercy than sacrifice. That's who God is, He would say. How would you describe your relationship with the Lord? Is your Christianity nothing but a path of moral duty, a list of do's and don'ts? I don't mean that you're highly legalistic or highly ethical or anything like that. I just mean it's easy to start processing Christianity like a thing we do. Is that how we look at the God who saved us, or do we stand in awe of Him? Do we experience genuine humility because we're growing in understanding of who He is and how unworthy we must be in His sight that He actually bothered to save us? Do we find ourselves running to Him in prayer, fleeing to safety under the protection of His mercy and grace? Do we really know Him? Because that is the kind of relationship that the Lord wants to share with us. Not because He needs anything from us, but because He knows how desperate we are without Him. So He discloses Himself through His word and presents to us His Father and tells us of the work of His Spirit. So as we work through these chapters of Revelation, the overarching goal here when we're looking at the person of Christ is to come to know our God better than we did before. And one of the first ideas about him that we encounter is the fact that Jesus, even in his risen, ascended, exalted state, still refers to the Father as my God. Now, we have to be careful about saying that we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son because we understand human relationship of Father and Son. Because there's an infinite difference, we understand, between the role of Father and Son on earth and the role of the Father and the Son in glory, not the least of which is that all three persons are eternal in the Godhead. None of them were begotten or born or birthed in the sense that we give birth to human sons. Nevertheless, there is no other metaphor really used in Scripture to describe the relationship that Jesus is talking about between the first person, God the Father, and the second person, God the Son, than the metaphor of the Father and the Son. And so, in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to respond to the text by asking the question, how does God distinguish himself as a Father among the members of the Trinity? How does he distinguish himself? And there are four ways. And before you get really nervous, I am going to go through all four, but we're going to hurry through them. They will come up again and again as we go through Revelation. I want to point them out to you this morning. The first way that God distinguishes himself between the Son, between himself and the Son, and we could also say the Holy Spirit in most of these instances, is that he is the decision maker within the Trinity. God the Father manifests Father-like qualities of leadership in the same kind of way a father would lead his family. His word is the word of the Trinity. By his word, the Father instigates. He decides. He chooses. If you're into reading theology, you know this as God's decree, which is defined in the Orthodox confessions as God's eternal purpose, which he determines according to the counsel of his will, by which, for his own glory, he has foreordained whatever comes to pass. The Bible indicates that the decree of the Trinity is God the Father's prerogative. Ephesians 1:11 says that the Father works all things according to the counsel of his will. The Bible shows us the outworking of the Father's decree in at least two arenas. The first is the arena of creation. First, he creates the world. And the Father plans that creation. We see this reflected in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. It says, they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Now, we know from texts like Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is involved in the creation of the world. Colossians 1:16 says that Jesus Christ created all things. But in creation, Jesus actually plays a subordinate role. God the Father planned the creation, and God the Son carried out the creation. I can see this, show you this distinction very clearly in 1 Corinthians 8:6. Where it says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The Scriptures reveal that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the act of creation. Even Genesis 1:2 says we have, you know, the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. But not all three persons of the Godhead share the same function in creation. Of the Father, Paul says that all things are from him. This is this little Greek preposition I told you about a few weeks ago, ek or ex. We see it on our exit sign. It means out from. And so God the Father is the source of creation. All things came out from him. They originated in him in the sense that he was the person in the Godhead who made the decree for it to happen. But of the Son, Paul says, using the identical Greek construction, that all things are through him. That Christ the Son is not the ultimate source of creation, but he's the mediator or the agent of creation, the one who carries it out. Literally, Paul says, there is one God, the Father, from whom the all and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the all. But not only do we see this in this outworking of the Father's decree in creation, we also see it in redemption. And I'm going to look here for just a second at Revelation chapter 5, if you're still following along or just want to look at the text on the screen. When the 24 elders and all the spirit beings sing a new song to the Lamb who is worthy, I want you to notice what they say in verse 9. Worthy are you to the Lamb, to Jesus Christ, to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall rule on the earth. Now, I'm not using this one single reference in Revelation to base the claim that God decrees salvation and the Son carries it out. I'm trying to teach what Revelation is saying. John's language, though, reflects the greater teaching of what we read of in the New Testament. For example, in Ephesians 1, it is the Father who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And the Father, in Ephesians 1:5, who predestines believers through Jesus Christ. He's the decreer, the Father is. And Jesus Christ carries out the act. And this, Paul goes on to say, is according to the Father's purpose. This is Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. To the Father, according to the Father's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan in Ephesians, which is a marvelous letter. Romans, we all talk about as Paul's magnum opus. I think it might actually be Ephesians as his magnum opus. But the whole idea of Ephesians is God is taking the shattered, broken fragments of the fallen universe and bringing them all again into a unified whole. And the center of that activity is what He's doing in the church. And that is how He planned it. And the Son is making it possible. And Ephesians 1:11 says, we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That's the Father. He's in the driver's seat. He has the reins. All creation is carrying forth His purposes. And this relationship functions this way in the original creation of the world, in which life was brought out of nothing. And the new creation through the Spirit, in which life is brought out of death through regeneration. So God is the decision maker within the Trinity, and His is the prerogative of the decrees which created and redeemed. Now, there's another way that God the Father distinguishes Himself from the Son and the Spirit. Not only are fathers decision makers for their families, but they are also called upon at time to exercise authority, to take charge of the activities of the family members. I was listening to a conversation between two men once, and the one said, "Wow, you have 7 children already?" He says, "Yes, I have 7 children so that I can be the father and the boss of the family." And the other one said, "The more children I have, the more I realize I'm not the boss of the family." He said, "That's practically how it has worked out for me." And I laughed about that. But in the scripture, the fathers are to lead their homes. They're to call the shots. I mean, we can share decision making, and that's fine. There's a lot of grace exercised in that. But when it comes down to somebody having to make a final decision, God has given fathers that priority, and we ought to take that very seriously. When we look at the Trinity, we find that there's a particular person who governs the others. And that person is God the Father. He governs the other persons of the Trinity. In the economy of the Trinity, the Father exercises a Father's control. And we see this going back to the very beginning of Revelation once again. I'm back at verse 1 of Revelation chapter 1. The very opening of the book reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ," or the revelation about Jesus Christ, "which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place." In this verse, God is governing the Son. He is giving the revelation about Christ to Christ with a purpose, a mission, to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Jesus is carrying out this ministry, but God the Father is orchestrating this ministry. Pick up almost any systematic theology and start reading on the Trinity, and the author will inevitably make note of this fact. That in the Old Testament, there's not a lot about the Trinity. We see the Trinity, we can distinguish it, we can study it, find little evidences of it, but you don't really see it that much in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity explodes from the text. Why is that? And the simple answer is because of the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember how I said that we know something only by contrast? In the Old Testament, it's simply more difficult to see the contrast in the function between the members of the Trinity. But when Jesus comes to earth and behaves as a son to a father, we see clearly for the first time the function of another member of the Godhead. And Jesus did not simply highlight the presence of the Father by contrast. During his earthly ministry, Jesus introduced the world to the Father as the Father. It's hardly likely that you'll find really anybody making a prayer, for example, specifically to God the Father in any Jewish literature or hardly ever in the Old Testament until Jesus comes. And even in Mark's gospel addresses Jesus as, or addresses his Father as Abba. He introduces the world to the Father in the most striking way, I think, that Jesus shows the world the Father, although we could go through the gospels and look at example after example. The most striking way that Jesus showed the world the Father was by honoring the Father through his faithful obedience to the Father's authority. He put himself under that divine arrangement and willingly and lovingly and graciously was fulfilled in doing the Father's will. John 5:19, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord." Literally, it says the Son is not able, or he does not have the power to do his own will. But only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Through his earthly ministry, Jesus insisted his mission was to do the Father's will. John 6:38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 4:34, "My food, the nourishment of my soul, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Have you ever been so concerned with a project or something you wanted to get done that lunch came and went? You didn't even think about it because you were so consumed with or riveted on that project. Some of you are like, no, that has never happened to me. But sometimes we get really into something and then food doesn't matter. We feel fulfilled just by completing the task. That's what Jesus is saying here. He didn't even need to eat anything. He was so consumed with and happy with and joyful about doing his Father's will. Jesus is an example to us in this way. Because sometimes we chafe under God's will for us and we struggle to trust him and obey him. Because we do not know him like we should. And we do not understand then the sheer joy it is to follow him. But Jesus, by his sheer example, by his genuine love for the Father, having come to earth to live like we should in the power of the Spirit, in dependence upon the Father, he points us to him and shows us that living for the Father can be the nourishment of our souls. Now, there are two more ways in which the Father distinguishes himself in comparison to the Son. I'm going to hurry here to finish these up. Thirdly, it appears that the Father is the ultimate object of offenses. The ultimate object of offenses. In other words, when we sin against God, it is ultimately the Father who bears the brunt of the offense. Louis Berkhoff picks up on this distinction in his theology. He says, one of the works of the Father is the work of representing the Trinity as the holy and righteous being whose right has been violated. When we sin, it is an offense against the holiness of the Godhead. But just as it is the function of a father to protect the interests of his family, so it appears that God the Father's function is to protect the holiness of the Godhead by representing the Godhead as the ultimate object of the offense of sin. In Revelation 19:15, we see this reflected. When Jesus returns to judge the earth, one of the verses in this magnificent section in Revelation 19 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." But notice whose wrath Jesus is ultimately carrying out. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's a reference to the Father. And there's so many other ways in Scripture to demonstrate the truth that when we sin against the God of heaven, the Father is the ultimate object of our offense, that we need forgiveness from Him, the Father. That because Jesus justifies us when we place our faith in Him, we have peace with God, the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20 is a beautiful passage which says that in Christ, that is through the work of Christ, carrying out the plan of God. In Christ, God, the Father, was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because the Father is the one who represents the offended in the Trinity. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's God the Father. You see, Paul is making it clear that it was our broken relationship with the Father that made the healing of our relationship with the Godhead a necessity. Jesus Christ had to die for us because we had offended the Father. And here it is God the Father who has the divine right to forgive trespasses because it was God the Father who is representing the Trinity as one who was offended. It is the Father's wrath that must be appeased. It is our relationship with the Father that must be healed, which is why Paul can say in verse 20, we implore you on behalf of Christ the Son, be reconciled to God the Father. Now, you know what this means? It means that God the Father, as the decision maker of the Trinity, decreed the creation and redemption of His people as the governing authority over the Trinity. He lovingly and powerfully carries out what He determined through the work of the Son and the Spirit. And even though He represents the Trinity as the object of offenses, He is, through Christ, carrying out the reconciliation necessary for us to come to Him as part of that redemptive process. We offended Him, but He decreed our salvation so that He could rescue us. He decreed it on behalf of the Son and the Spirit. He brought about our salvation through the work of the Son and the Spirit. And here He personally works through the Son to bring us to Himself. No wonder then that there is at least one other way that God distinguishes Himself from the other members of the Trinity. The Father is the ultimate object of glory and praise. And you say, now wait a minute. I thought that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory, and they're all to be equally praised. Well, you're exactly right about that. But remember, we're looking at the economical relationship, how the members of the Trinity function. And if you consider the Trinity according to the function of its members, you will notice in the pages of the New Testament that time and time again, God the Father in particular is the highest object of praise. In John 12, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says in these verses, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, the hour of His crucifixion. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So what is He supposed to say? He's supposed to say this. He says, Father, glorify Your name. And John says a voice from heaven comes and says, I have glorified it. In other words, the Father's name. And I will glorify it again. And what does the Father do with this glory? He shares it equally with the Son. We see that again and again. But there's this precious prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, this theologically rich conversation between Jesus and the Father. And He begins this prayer by saying, glorify Your Son so that Your Son may glorify You. In the Gospels, the Son gives glory to the Father, but the Father delights to share that glory with the Son. Economically, God as the Father appears to garner glory on behalf of the Trinity. It's one of the functions of Him as the Father, the decision maker, and the governor of the divine family is by right the highest object of praise. And that's why in Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, we see the Father and the Son, or the Lamb, equally exalted. It says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The Father is like the conductor of a great symphony. I mean, after the performance, it is the conductor who turns in the center of stage and he bows and accepts the applause. But then what does he do? He turns and he shakes hands with the principal violinist and maybe some of the other principals in the sections. And then he has the orchestra stand sometimes, or at least he waves at them, and the audience cheers and shouts and applauds even more. So that these who have played the symphony may share equally in the glory, because without them, there would have been no music. You could have a wonderful conductor, but if there are no players, there's no music. And so these are the distinguishing features of God the Father. According to the function of the Godhead, the Father is the decision maker within the Trinity. He governs its members. He represents the Godhead by bearing the brunt of sinful offenses and by accepting ultimate glory, honor, and praise. And these themes run throughout Revelation, but they're very apparent in these opening chapters. These are not features that are here simply for our observation, or to make a theological sermon, or to scrutinize. They are features of our God that Jesus is graciously revealing to us in the pages of this scripture, that we might know him and love him, because our God is eternally worthy of our highest devotion and praise. Father,